That was snazzy this morning. Appreciate that. Would turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 11. So look at the story of the Tower of Babel, divided by sin, reconciled by God. Did you have one of those conversations over Thanksgiving where it just seemed the other person was speaking a different language? Maybe with friends, extended family, maybe even very immediate family. No matter how hard you tried to communicate, you just seemed to be speaking past one another. Maybe it's this whole extended season of political rhetoric that's left you feeling as though the whole world is broken. Basic human communication consists of five components. The sender, that's me. The receiver, that's you. The medium and contextual factors. The message itself. And then feedback, affirmation of the message. If we were to all have the same experiences, then all messages would be encoded and transmitted and decoded alike. Symbols would have the same meanings for everyone. And all communication would be received as the sender intended. But people differ in their personal histories, ways in which they experience things, emotional responses, leading to differences in the ways in which communications are encoded, transmitted, received, and understood. Different people attach different meanings to words and pictures and sounds and even gestures that are used in communication. But we all know that common language is the most basic element. The fall in Genesis 3 severed human relationships. First, sin severed humanity's relationship with God. And second, sin has broken humanity's relationship with fellow human beings. Before the flood, we saw the fruit of humanity's broken relationship in Cain's killing of his brother Abel. And even after the flood, we see the fruit of humanity's broken relationships in our passage for today. We pick up the narrative in Genesis with a focus on the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the prophecy concerning the nations born to them after the flood. In chapter 10, the territory was divided among the sons of Noah into various tribes. And each tribe had been appointed a direction in which he should settle and expand. And as their numbers increased, they should proceed further and further, moving a greater distance from one another, until they filled the earth, fulfilling the creation command. The matter seemed to have been settled, and the tribes were to begin settling in the land. But about 100 years after the flood, in the fourth generation of the descendants of Shem, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, we get a foreshadowing of what's to come here in chapter 11. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg means division, and because his name is given an explanation, the meaning must be of significance. It seems the descendants of Noah were opposed to dispersing in opposite directions. Because of ease and security, they determined to stay together in one place, refusing to possess the land that had been given to them. So in chapter 11, we go back in the genealogy to the time of Peleg's birth to see how men in this new world rebelled against God, seeking to glorify and deify themselves and the destructive effects of their sin on humanity's relationship with one another. First, we will see the common root of their sin and how it worked itself out in their lives. Second, we'll see the destructive effects their sin in severing their relationship with God and with one another. And then finally, Lord willing, before we're done, we'll see how they need to be reconciled to God and to one another, and how Christ is the only hope for that reconciliation. Let's go to Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Ask the Lord's blessing on His Word before we study it together. Father God, our King, we recognize Your greatness this morning, God, and Your mercy and Your grace towards us. And God, though we know even now that we build cities and towers in our own heart, and You are just and right to come and disperse them, we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ, that in Your mercy and grace, You are even now reconciling that which has been torn apart by sin. Open the eyes of our hearts now, God, that by Your Spirit You might speak through Your Word to change and transform us, to draw us to Yourself for Your honor, for Your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we see the common root of their sin in verses 1 through 4. They all had one language, the same words. If there were any different languages before the flood, only Noah's, which was likely the same as Adam's, was preserved through the flood and continued on after it. All of humanity spoke one and the same dialect and was fully united at a dialectical level. Now, while they all understood one another, they were more likely to love one another and more capable of helping one another and less inclinable to separate from one another. At this linguistic level, nothing seemingly should have hindered their relationship with God or with one another. The descendants of Noah, united by the strong bond of a common language, had not separated. Notwithstanding the divine command to replenish the earth, they were unwilling to separate. Therefore, this unity was not enough to sustain their relationship with God or with one another. As we sometimes do, they tended to love, comfort, and security more than obedience. They moved west together into one plain. The posterity of Noah had stayed first in the highlands of Armenia and then migrated from the east to a plain between the Tigris and Euphrates River called Shinar. And this spacious and fruitful plain sounds like a song. It would be able to contain and support them all. And as is common for all mankind, the comfort of that current condition made them lazy in their obedience to what had been appointed by God. Rather than dispersing in every direction and multiplying and filling and subduing the earth, the multiplied descendants of the ark came together to build a great city and a tower in rebellion against God's command to spread out over the whole earth. They spoke to one another. Rather than hearing from God, they spoke to themselves. And the sound they heard was prideful self-sufficiency. Come, let us make. So they made bricks from the earth, baking mud and straw as they would do in their slavery for Egypt. And they used a thick black mixture of hydrocarbons that ooze like tar from certain springs in this plain as mortar. And they said, come, let us build. Using the baked bricks and asphalt for mortar, the same materials used to build the famous walls of the city of Babylon, the people built for themselves a city. Cain built a city in Genesis 4:17 in the land of Nod after he went away from the presence of the Lord. And now, men take it upon themselves to build another city with a tower that touched the sky. When they said, let us build a city and a tower, they meant it. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus said that the Tower of Babel still stood in his day and that he had seen it with his own eyes. Now, it's doubtful, I think, that they built, that they thought they could really build a tower to heaven. I don't think they were trying to get to heaven by their own works, literally, as our children's Bibles may propose. This is a picture, obviously. But I don't think that's the reality of what was happening. Rather, it was something more real, something more immediate in their faithless disobedience. If they really wanted to build a tower to reach to heaven, they would have likely had stayed in the mountains and built it there, not on the plain of Shinar, which is roughly at sea level. Like us, their sin was much more practical. The heart and the materials used reveal that their motive was something different. The materials used for the Tower of Babel show that it was not only disobedient to God's command to fill the earth, but it also shows that they did not believe God's promise to never again flood the earth. Not only were they disobedient to the command, but they were unbelieving the promise. They built a tower that was both strong and waterproof. It's the same material Noah used in waterproofing the ark. And later, Moses' mother would use it in waterproofing his basket. A waterproof tower that touched the sky was made to protect man against a future flood. This is a strong assertion against God. And there's no mystery to their motivation. We don't have to wonder why. They were attempting to honor self rather than to worship God. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's a common refrain even in our culture. Let's make a name for ourselves. Calvin notes way back in his day, see the design and aim of the undertaking. For whatsoever might happen, they wish to have an immortal name on earth, and thus they build, as if in opposition to the will of God. And doubtless, ambition not only does injury to men, but it exalts itself even against God. They were driven by pride, by lust for fame, but then by fear. Let us make a name for ourselves, but also lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, like us, their disobedience was mutually motivated by pride and fear. at once thinking more highly of ourselves and our own abilities than we ought, and fearful of our own weakness and potential for failure. Our pride, leading to a practical antinomianism that lives as though the law does not apply to us. And our fear, leading to a practical legalism that lives as though we must make our own way or God will crush us for our every mistake. As Jarvis Williams points out, humankind's rebellion at the Tower of Babel demonstrates the impact of sin upon humankind and their spiritual decline. God's destruction of humankind in Genesis 6 did not remedy the problem of sinning. To the contrary, sin continued and exists after the flood and manifests itself through sinful actions. He continues, humankind's spiritual deadness is evident here since human beings did not use a universal language to worship and serve God, but instead they used it to build a city, to erect a tower, to make a name for themselves rather than God. See, they plotted together so that they might live together and concentrate their strength. Disobedient to God, yes. Not trusting in His promise, yes. But trusting in themselves and their own power. And their plan was smartly made. The text here implies that had God not intervened, it would have succeeded. God saw what they were attempting to do and He said, I have to intervene. They plotted against God to build a city and a tower and a name. And by this, they would be their own gods. And of this, God Himself takes notice. And so we see, secondly, in our passage in verses 5 through 9, the destructive effects of sin. God comes down to see. In His justice, God inquired into it. As an act of condescension, He humbles Himself to take notice of this building of which the builders were so proud. God must have found it comical that they were baking mud to make this city and tower to make themselves equal to God. And He says that these builders are the children of men. And this further displays the foolishness of their endeavor and the frailty of their humanity to provoke God and to defy heaven. And this makes them distinct from the children of God. These daring builders had separated themselves from God and distinguishes them as the sons of Adam, who are by nature children of disobedience. God not only came down, but He spoke regarding what He saw. That's chilling on one hand. And yet I find myself rejoicing that when God sees us in our sin, He does not come quietly, but He speaks in regards to what He sees. And He comes down here and He says four things in regards to the plans of men. First, He says, behold, they are one people. Before God, we see their oneness as a reason why they must be scattered. So we have to understand that while unity is something that is strongly prescribed for the church, it is not an infallible mark of obedience, for here their union was their disobedience. They were gathered together in a way that was directly disobedient to God. They were gathered together for a purpose that was not believing the promises of God. And so here it's their unity, their gathering together that was their disobedience. And by it they would fail to inhabit the earth. Their wickedness would be encouraged among them, growing insufferably rampant. Is this not too often the nature of our cities? He says, behold, they are one. And then secondly, they have all one language. God revealed Himself in words. Because communication is a basic element of human existence. Language is our way of knowing. Knowing facts about life and the world, each other, ultimately, knowing about God. It is by language that He is known to us and made known to a lost and dying world. And yet here, it is equally an instrument of insurrection. So verse 6 parallels verse 3 in that in verse 3, mankind speaks to one another in regards to their plans for glory. But here in verse 6, God speaks to Himself in regards to their unity and common language. And He says, "Behold, they're one people, they have one language." And then He says, "This is only the beginning of what they will do." The potential of fallen man is terrible and powerful. God sees them and He says, "This is only the beginning." When we think of the horrific accomplishments for the evil of men in just the early years of this century, even if we were able somehow to ignore the whole 20th century and the 19th centuries that came before it and the thousands of years that came before them, the great ability of men and nations is a painful consideration. Even if we just consider our own hearts, if we know the total depravity that lurks even there, we know then that making bricks and building cities and towers is only the beginning of our self-reliance and rebellion against God. God says, fourthly, nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God said that humankind would use this one language to succeed in whatever it desires to do. Since they endeavored to make a name for themselves rather than God, apart from the intervening of God on the sinfulness of man by His common grace, there would be no end to the capability for evil and self-glory in the hearts of man, even in our own hearts. Certainly, I know, in my own heart. So we must hear the proclamation of God here. Lest we think there is any evil too great for us. There is no lust or hatred impossible for us apart from Christ. In fact, but for His grace, we all go as racist, egotistical, misogynistic bigots. We would all be full of covetousness, envy, murder, and strife, and would be gossips, slanderers, haters of God, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so God speaks to Himself. As man said to man in verse 3 and 4, "Come, let us make bricks and come, let us build ourselves a city." Now God says to God, "Come, let us go down." God has already condescended to look upon the works of man, but now He summons the Godhead to come down and thwart those works. As the men conspire together against God, the language of verse 7 takes us back to Genesis 1:26, where God said to God, "Let us make man in our image." The use of the plural is consistent with the idea that there is one God and three persons, what we know as the Trinity. So these words show the particular importance of the work to be done here. First, in their formation of the image bearers of God, and then here in the confounding of the language of those image bearers. Understand, the Trinitarian language here puts Christ at the scene. It introduces Jesus into our text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now the Word has come down to confuse their words and render their Word incomprehensible. As Calvin again says, therefore, by the just vengeance of God, their tongues were divided. The division of language is a very fascinating subject. I was talking about it with some of our guys on our service project last Saturday. Modern linguists know that man did not invent language any more than he invented his own circulatory or nervous system. Of course, most modern linguists believe that language is so unique that they can only explain it away apart from God by saying that it's part of a unique evolutionary process. Well, good luck with that. Language cannot be the product of man putting together sounds by himself. You go make one up for yourself and see how that works for you. Language is so complex because language exists as whole systems, not as parts put together. Therefore, most modern linguists believe that all languages come from one root, one original language. And it is only from Scripture we learn the true origin of the different nations and languages of the world. Literally, God confounded their lip. Makes me want to confound somebody's lip, doesn't it? It's a great phrase. It's going to confound your lip. God confounded their lip, creating a failure of utterance, creating a difference in dialect which was unintelligible, intelligible only to those of the same tribe. What was once unified has now been made divergent as a result of sin. And in this we see how easily by God their purposes were defeated. They were compelled to the dispersion that they had combined to prevent. God thwarted their plan by changing their words, not by knocking down their buildings, but by changing the way they spoke. His confounding their language was for the express purpose of scattering them upon the face of the earth, as he had intended from the beginning in verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So God dispersed them by confusing their language. Babel, it's the same root of Babylon, which means confusion by mixing. See, God judges humankind by confusing their speech and scattering the people throughout the earth. They were confused by the mixing up of their language. And all the tribes of the earth that began as one have now been separated because of their sin. So think what it was like for a family to leave the area of Babel and go out on their own. Afraid to be separated. Afraid of going out into the world. They had been deceived by their comfort and security, and now they were being cast out, much like Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Having given up on their construction, they must look for a suitable place to live. And their families, multiplying rapidly, would develop their own culture and distinctive biological characteristics. And as a result of their sin, the unity of humanity was broken. Different dialects resulted from sin, and these dialects brought universal divisions among humankind on the account of linguistic confusion. So we can see what they gained for their foolish ambition to acquire a name. They hoped that an everlasting memorial of their origin would be engraved on the tower, that their names would live forever. But God not only frustrates their vain expectation, but brands them with eternal disgrace. They gain a name, but certainly not the name they would have chosen. In this way, God harshly criticizes their effort and crushes their pride and self-reliance. So we ask ourselves, what is it that we attempt for our own name's sake? What is it that we are building to make our name great? Maybe in disobedience to the command of God, maybe just in unbelief to His promise. What is it that the work of our hands are set to do for our own name's sake? Are we bound by a unity of self-protection and self-promotion, or by a gospel unity of service and sacrifice? Are we selfishly seeking the glory of God, or selfishly pursuing our own safety and glory? We must realize that God sees such selfish pursuits as rebellion, and could, with a word, cut them asunder and give us a name that would not be the name that we would desire. But I want us to finally see today that there is the hope of reconciliation. Jarvis Williams says that the whole account of what happened at Bethel with its organized rebellion against God and its direct distrust of God's promise shows that man hasn't gotten any better since the flood. Time and progress, government and organization may make man better off, but not better. What is required is reconciliation, first to God and then to one another. Reconciliation is the attainment of mutual affection between two parties by means of the sacrificial death of one for the benefit of another. Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language, you should all have one at home on your shelves, says reconciliation is to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or favor after estrangement, as to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance. See, we need to first be reconciled to God as a consequence of our sin. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God condemned as in the death of an enemy. But in reconciliation, he's brought into the very life of a son, as Romans 5:10 reminds us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In reconciliation, a sinner stands before God as an enemy and is led to peace as a friend. Colossians 1:19-22 says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him," talking about Christ, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You who were once alienated and hostile, He is now presenting you holy and blameless because of the reconciliation of Christ." Jesus' atoning work is full and broad as Jesus made peace for us through His work on the cross. We need to understand that the Greek word here that's translated alienated literally means transferred to another owner. So we were once given over as a slave to sin in the kingdom of Satan. And as the possession of the enemy of God, we don't make our own peace with God. But God's answer to the problem of alienation is reconciliation, initiated by His work on the cross, by which God purchases us back for Himself. God has initiated this ministry of reconciliation, although He is the innocent party. And He does so not by neglecting His righteous judgment. Not by neglecting His holy justice or giving in to sinful, rebellious humanity. God reconciled us to Himself by an amazing, righteous sacrifice of love in Christ Jesus. And God demands not one less bit of justice and righteousness from man under Christ, but the demand has been satisfied through the perfect obedience of Christ. Therefore, we need to be reconciled to God through the obedience of Christ, since we are incapable of righteous obedience of our own. God reconciled us to Himself. Do not reconcile ourselves to Him, so that in Jesus we're no longer divided. Therefore, the difference between the believer and the non-believer isn't merely forgiveness. There's a complete change of status. We who were once transferred to another owner have now been purchased back for God. If God showed such a dramatic love to us when we were His enemies, think of the blessings we all enjoy once we are reconciled to God. God does this much for those who were alienated and full of enmity towards Him, how much more will He do for His friends? Won't you be reconciled to God by trusting in the person and work of Jesus today? Dear sinner, unbeliever, won't you look to Christ and be reconciled to God? Won't you receive His goodness today, that you would no longer be under the authority of another, but that you would be brought home. That you would no longer be an enemy, but that you would be made a friend. And being made a friend, you would have the life of the Son. And having the life of the Son, you would be made a joint heir with Him. And you would be granted the right to be called the very children of God. From enemies and warriors against Him into His very own household. This is the reconciliation of God in Christ Jesus. And then, believer, we're to be reconciled to one another. Genesis 11 demonstrates that sin shattered human relationships. Therefore, we also need to be reconciled to one another through the unity that is ours in Christ. What had been made divergent as a result of sin can only be reconciled by God. And Jesus' death not only reconciles us to God, but also to one another when we place our faith in Him. You see that in Christ, God has broken down the barriers so that Christ stands as our primary identifier. Our identity is in Christ, first and foremost, above every other identity, so that there is no longer any division between male and female, rich, poor, young, old, black, white. And therefore, His death shatters all socioeconomic boundary markers. His death shatters all political distinctions. His death shatters all ethnic boundary markers, not by making us alike, not by making us no longer different or calling us to surrender our cultural or racial identities, but by making us into one new man, where our differences become a source of mutual delight, not a source of enmity. Maybe even in the church. Maybe sitting here this morning, we might feel alienated. There might actually be enmity between us over some secondary identifiers that we elevate above our identity in Christ. We must be reconciled to God in order that we might be reconciled to one another. See, Jesus died not only for me, not only for us. Jesus died for others, delivering them also from condemnation that they might be reconciled to God. He is, in this very moment, calling persons from every tongue and tribe and making them into one new man, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And though our culture at large puts us at war with one another over our differences, Jesus gives peace by reconciling us to one another in the midst of our distinctives. This is in fulfillment of the future hope that we have in Christ that's pictured for us in Revelation 9, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. It says, "After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice in different languages, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So you see, therefore, we're reconciled to one another in a new communication and labor that's motivated by love, not by pride or fear. And that glorifies God, not ourselves or man. This is a complete reversal of Babel. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, there's the giving of various languages for the proclamation of the gospel, uniting what had been divided by a single act of the Spirit for the salvation of man and the glory of God. And that is why 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 tells us, as a result of our being reconciled to God, we have been given a ministry of this reconciliation. All this is from God, it says, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Would it not be great for the whole world to speak one language? Think of what that would mean. What we would give to be able to go to any nation, to any people group, and speak the truth of the gospel to the people without language barriers. That'd be great. But would that be the desire of our heart? Or would we be among the millions that would see it solely as an opportunity for financial gain? Or even world domination? And if Jesus died to reconcile others to God, how much more ought they be reconciled to us, for whom He also died? And how much more ought we to be reconciled to one another in Christ? Let's pray together. Father, You are good to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died to reconcile us to Yourself. The giving of one life for the sake of another, that which had been separated has now been drawn and brought near. That which was not a part has been made a part. Having been made a part, God, that you would join us together, not just in the diversity of our gathering, but in the unity of our hearts and our love for one another. That in being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, we might be faithful in the proclamation of the ministry of reconciliation. That you're calling all men to yourself for their salvation and for your glory. God, may we walk in these truths today, and in loving obedience to all that you've commanded us for your name's sake. God, for those who do not believe today, who are here this morning without real, personal, intimate relationship with God through Christ, God, that they would be reconciled to you by your Spirit, even in this moment. God, that you would irresistibly draw them to yourself so that they would humble themselves in the face of their sins and they would cry out for your mercy and grace. God, that you would pass by in your judgment. God, that you would grant them citizenship into your kingdom. God, for those of us who believe, God, that we would measure our own hearts, that we would, having been reconciled to you, we would strive to be reconciled to one another, that there would be no enmity, no wall, no hindrance between us, that we would all see ourselves first and foremost in our identity in Christ, and seeing ourselves as such, we would go into all the world, proclaiming your truth, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that you've commanded. God, we know that that is your glory. So we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.